We're going to read verses 31 down through the end of the chapter. I think we spent more time in Romans 8 than we have any of the other chapters. But this marks something of a conclusion and introduces what is probably the most difficult section in Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let's pause and listen and receive the Word of God this morning from Romans 8, the end of Romans 8, chapter 8, beginning of verse 31. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God endures forever. This is the Word of God, the only rule of your faith and practice. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God, we are eager to hear your word. By your Holy Spirit, turn our feet from evil paths and our hands from shameful deeds. By your Spirit, turn now our minds to your wisdom and our hearts to your grace, to the power, to the praise of the glorious name which you have, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. There is a measure, a level of hesitancy that I have in preaching this sermon, partly because this section is very familiar to all of us, or I suspect that it is. And not only that, but there is something inherently powerful. Not all Scripture is as clear and as powerful as this is. There are other passages of Scripture where you really have to dig, and just to figure out what exactly the Lord is saying. This is not one of those sections. This is a passage, no doubt, that you have all reflected on. No doubt you have used at some point in your life. Maybe it has a special place. Maybe there is a particularly difficult time in your life that you can remember, and you found solace in a section like this. We shouldn't feel bad for gravitating towards certain passages of Scripture, and I'm certain that this is one of those sections. Because this passage is like an explosion, isn't it? It's like an explosion of praise, of confidence, of assurance, of hope. There are no ifs or buts or maybes or kind ofs or sort ofs. In fact, this section is almost poetical, like a psalm of praise and of confidence, a celebration of sorts of the perfect, powerful, and permanent love of God. Now, you can sort of divide the section up into three questions. I know that there are technically four questions. I'm going to lump the two in the middle together. Who can bring a charge and who can condemn? I see that as just sort of two aspects of one question. You could break this down into three questions. That Paul is sort of concluding as he looks back at what he has said. He's concluding by asking his own questions. He sums up and applies all that has gone before, all of the Lord's promises, the revelation of God's righteousness and faithfulness in Jesus Christ, the provisions of Christ himself in his obedient sufferings and his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection and the blessings that we receive of forgiveness and adoption and righteousness and liberation and freedom and redemption and hope and newness and all the things that Paul has been outlining. He sums it all up in verse 31. If God is for us, this is Paul saying, if everything that I have said is true, if all that I have announced to you is true about God and his character and about the way that he has revealed and shown himself and accomplished what he has accomplished in Christ, if all that is true, his summary is this. If God is for us, if God the Father is for us, you can look back at Romans 1 through 8 and see the Father's love as a pervasive feature and characteristic. You can hear of the Father's electing choice and of his predestinating grace and purpose. If the Father is for us, if the Son is for us, in his humiliation and suffering, in his death and glorious resurrection, if the Spirit is for us in his renewing, his transforming, his giving, his blessing, his leading, his praying, and all the things that the Spirit is said to do in this section. If God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is for us, who can be against us? This is not the first question in Romans. Up to this point, Paul has been weaving together quite the argument. And at certain points in his argument, he assumes the place of somebody who's hearing him but coming to wrong conclusions. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Right? That's not Paul's question. That is a supposed argumenter, somebody, an interlocutor who is arguing against Paul or taking Paul's arguments to the wrong places. Someone who is misunderstanding the Apostle Paul and taking him in directions that he shouldn't be taken. And usually the questions are corrective questions of faulty conclusions about what Paul is saying, but not these questions. These are Paul's questions. These are his conclusions. These are Paul's own reflections about what is necessarily true if what he said is true in chapters 1 through 8 up to this point. There's nothing rhetorical about these questions. There's no rhetorical no's that are implied. There's no by no means that Paul inserts so as to correct that one who asks the question. No, this is Paul saying, if God is for us, then who can stand against us? As Paul looks towards the future, he looks at the future, and he looks at the future with hope and with confidence, with the hope and confidence of the gospel. So think of Paul, in a sense, sort of relate him to think of Israel as they were standing right on the precipice of the promised land. So they have been led out of Egypt. They have gone to Mount Sinai. God has cared for them and provided for them, and he has brought them all the way to the promised land, and there they stand. Think of Paul like the spies, Caleb and Joshua, who now give this amazing report to the people of Israel. Caleb and Joshua said, look, the land is everything God said it would be and more. Every promise, everything, every description that God has given, it is exactly as God said. In fact, it is beyond what we expected it to be. Yes, they are powerful, and yes, we have enemies, and yes, they are mighty. But look at what God has done. Look at how he defeated the Egyptians. Weren't they mighty and powerful? Look at how he carried us through the wilderness when we didn't have crops and when we didn't have water. Look at all of the supernatural, amazing ways that God provided for us. If God is for us, Caleb and Joshua look towards the future and they say, then who could be against us? Who could possibly stand in the way of the God who has already brought us out of Egypt, already met us at Mount Sinai, already led us through the wilderness and brought us to this point in relative safety and provision? Think of Paul now making the same announcement, declaring to the church, look, if God is who he says he is, and if he has done the things that he has said he has done, who can be against us? This is Paul's confidence for what is yet to come. Paul now sets the report before us, a reminder of the Lord's faithfulness, a reminder of the Lord's provisions, a reminder of his power. Who can possibly stand against you? Paul has his own answer. Paul's answers in this section, however, are simply a further explanation and sort of an application of the question itself, of the initial premise. If God is for us, who can be against us? If this is the way that God has been, then this is the way that God will be. And the proof of it is, he says, look, if God gave his only son, past tense, isn't he then going to give you all things, future? Will he not also graciously supply all that you need? You see how his answer sort of further elaborates and applies the question itself. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, what is the proof of that? Well, he gave his only son. And if he gave his only son for you, will he not then also give us all things? If he has given us the highest thing, the most valued thing, which is himself, if he has given himself in the person of his son, then he will give us all things freely and graciously. Now, this isn't a blank check. We're not to read this part of Romans and say, oh, wow, so I have this blank check from God and I just have to sign it, or I just have to fill in what I want, and God, since he gave me his son, is going to give me anything else that I want. If you have spent any time in prayer at all, you know that that is simply not true. God does not write blank checks, and then we fill it in. All things here means, as the future is opened up to the church, all things means everything that he has promised, and all of the resources that we need to get to where God has promised to take us. All things means the full inheritance that God has promised. If he gave us his son, will he not then also see us all the way through? Will he not then remain with us? How could anybody stand against us if this is who God is and the promises that he has made for us, to us? Paul is exploding in a celebration of assurances that the Lord will not and cannot fail to give us all things, since he has already given us himself. The truth of the matter is, what do we think about the future? Right, we're listening to the explosion of Paul's assurance and confidence and hope regarding things to come. But what are our hearts so often filled with as we think about the future? Aren't we constantly filled with fear and uncertainty and doubt? Because from whose perspective do we view the future? Don't we usually view the future from our own perspective? my abilities, my resources, my ability to change, manipulate, or somehow craft what is yet to come. Well, if that's the way that I view the future, then it's no wonder that all I have is doubt and fear and uncertainty. Because that's all I can produce. I don't control the future. I can't manipulate things into the way that I want them, right? If we view things from our perspective, which is so often the case, this is exactly not that. Paul here is speaking from faith, from trust in the Lord, that if God has given up Christ, then He will lead us forward. Beloved, look to the future in trust, in hope, in expectation, not in your own resources, for that only produces despair, confusion, and doubt, but to the Lord of the future, who has cared for us in the past, cares for us in the present, and will lead us on into all things. This initiates the second question. Who then will bring a charge against God's elect? This question, I think, is a very natural question. And I think it's a natural question in the flow of the book of Romans, not just in Romans 8, but in Romans thus far, but in particular, Romans 7. So here is Paul, confident in the future, confident not in himself, but confident in the Lord of the future. The immediate question is, then what in the world do we do with the ongoing reality of sin? The fact that we continually, presently, sin and transgress against God. Will my sin and my inability to walk in God's ways and to do all that He commands me to do jeopardize the future? That's what this question is aimed at answering. Will it be that if God is faithful, well, what about us? Maybe the wink wink in all of this is us. And so the natural question is, well, is there going to be a charge that can be laid against me which will forfeit all that Christ has secured for me? Can somebody convict me as guilty and therefore forfeit all of the Lord's blessings? And that's why I think the second question is just simply, I don't think they're obviously related. All three of the questions are related, but I think these two are sort of one question. Can someone lay a charge against me in such a way as to bring the sentence of condemnation now? Does my sin forfeit the future of God's blessings? Right? In a sense, yes, right? Our sin is still terrible. Our sin is offensive. Our sin is worthy of death. It is still rebellion. Just because we do it as Christians does not mean it is not lawlessness and rebellion against God, contrary to God's commands. Repudiating God's authority and sinning against God's character. So, from one perspective, yes, if you looked at our lives, we could charge ourselves. We wouldn't even have to have anybody else charge us. If the question was just about us and our sin, then the answer would be yes, yes, and again, yes. We deserve condemnation. We deserve the verdict, guilty as charged. But again, he's not speaking from our perspective. He is speaking from the confidence of God's working. God is the one who justifies. You see, it is a gift of his grace. It is not dependent upon our works or anything good that we do. Remember, justification comes directly in the face of sin and rebellion. That God's justification is the answer to the sentence that we have already deserved from God, condemnation. God justifies. He is the one who acts. He is the one who does it all. That's why verse 34 goes on to explain the second part of the answer. Well, God is the one who justifies. Well, how does he justify? Verse 34. Jesus died. More than that, he was raised. He sits at God's right hand and he intercedes for us. He just walks through the life, history, and ministry of Jesus. This is the answer to all of the charges. This is the answer to any of the condemnation that we can still rightfully deserve and be charged with. Christ died. That is, he took our sin. Instead of condemning us, Romans 8 says he condemned sin in the flesh. And he suffered and he died and offered himself a sacrifice for our sins. More than that, Paul says, he was raised. The resurrection is the glorious statement and proof and judgment of God that sin has been dealt with and that righteousness has been received and vindicated in Jesus Christ. Romans 4:25 says he was delivered up because of our sins and was raised because of our justification. That the death and resurrection of Jesus put together is the declaration and the work of Jesus Christ in ridding condemnation and bringing in justification for his people. But even more than that, he has been raised and is seated at the right hand of God, and that Jesus is now the glorified King and judge and ruler over all. Who is the one who judges? Who is the one before whom we will stand? It is the very one who died and rose again for us. Is he going to condemn us then? If he is the judge, has not the judge already laid down his life for the guilty, for the condemned sinner? Jesus, the great King, the ruler, and the judge over all, would not hear the charges against us because he has answered those charges in his own trial and crucifixion. More than that, death, resurrection, exaltation is his intercession. But Jesus stands in heaven as our heavenly intercessor, ready to answer all charges against us, ready to say to sin, ready to say to rebellion that I am your righteousness, I am your holiness, I am your peace. And his presence in heaven is the ongoing intercession for the forgiveness and life and blessing of his people. In other words, Jesus has all the bases covered. There is nothing that he has not done, and there is nothing that he is not doing. God does not leave to chance the future for you. He does not do his thing, package it up, and then hand it to you and say, I really hope you make it. Really hope you do a good job. I hope to see you on the other side. There is nothing left to chance. It is all, at the end of the day, the work of Jesus accomplishes and secures the plan and purpose of God's love for us. A plan and purpose conceived before the foundation of the world. He does everything that is necessary to fulfill that plan and purpose and to bring us to the end without charge and without condemnation into his heavenly kingdom. And that leads naturally to the last question. Who then can separate us from this love? If Christ has done everything that is necessary to secure the eternal purpose of God's love began before the foundation of the world, who then can separate us from that love? Can it be taken from you? Can you be removed from it? Can it be removed from you? Can God's love be thwarted or hindered? Can the Father's love fail as it has been revealed in Jesus Christ? Verses 38 and 39 is his answer. Notice how Paul says it. I am sure. I am certain. I am convinced. Whatever word you want to put in there, Paul is not talking about, I have a sense of things. I have this feeling about God. It is, I am convinced. I am persuaded. I know, I am sure that nothing can separate us from God's love. He is confident and convinced. This is not an impression. This is not some hopeful expectation that he has. He knows that nothing can separate us from God's love. Again, his confidence is not grounded in himself, in his abilities, or anything that he might do and offer for the future. His confidence is grounded in this fact. If God is for us, then nothing can be against us. And he starts to list a whole bunch of things. Life and death. Life here is not the eternal life and blessedness that is freely given by God's grace. Life here is simply the ups and downs that we continue to face, the victories and the defeats, the delights and the problems. Can that, your continued life in this world, can that separate you from God's love? No. Can death separate you from God's love? The grave, the curse, the vanity, the futility that the grave stamps upon us. Can that separate us from God's love? No. Can angels and rulers and spiritual powers, devils and demons, keep you from God's love, separate you from God's love? No. Angels, demons, powers, principalities, whatever it may be, cannot thwart or hinder or derail the purpose of God's love. Can time do it? Present things or things to come? No. If God has loved us in the past, if that love is poured out in our hearts now by the Holy Spirit, then the God who of the past and of the present is the God of the future. Things to come are in His hands. They cannot separate you from His love. Can there be physical limitations? Height, depths. Is there anything in creation? Is it the vastness of creation? Is it the depth of creation? Is there any physical limitations that can keep us from God's love? That can keep us from entering into the fullness of God's purpose and plan of love for us? Paul says no. Is there anything in space and time, in the created order, that can separate us? No. If God is for us, who can be against us? The simple truth of Romans 8 is that you are loved in Christ. By a love that reaches from the past into the present and secures the future. This description of God's love, this celebration of God's love, smacks us right between the eyes and all the fears and all the doubts that we have. Articulated in this point. that we believe that God will one day stop loving us. That he will realize at some point what kind of scoundrels we really are. And we will cross a line, and that will put us outside of his love. That is the fear that sin puts in our hearts. Beloved, draw comfort from these words. Let them settle down upon your soul and be nourished and be assured. Don't be robbed of the truth of these words. If we are comforted on the one hand with the abiding reality of God's love, past, present, and future, there is something that is clouding our vision in verses 35, 36, and 37. There is an unexpected twist that is taken there in a celebration of a psalm-like tone of praise and confidence. There is here a reminder of where exactly God's love presently resides and abides. We think that if God loves us, then things should be easy. If God loves us, then life will make sense. If God loves us, then life will be manageable. If God loves us, then there should be tranquility. There should be order. There should be relative trouble-free living. But notice what Paul says. Notice where Paul says God's love now abides and where God is for us. He lists a whole bunch of things. First, he starts with what others might do to us. Tribulation, distress, and persecution. These are simply words describing what Christians may have to face because they profess Christ in this kind of a world that is hostile to him and therefore hostile to his people. We may face all sorts of tribulation and distress and persecution because of our faith in Christ. There may be possible harm, or physical lack that we experience even as the sons of God. Notice he talks about famine, nakedness, and danger. Those sort of highlight the fact that God's people may experience times of lack and need and even the deprivation of things that are basic to human existence. To exposure, to danger, or even possible attack, we may be swept up into the wars and the violence of this world. Danger even from the sword, as nation attacks nation, as people attacks people. Christians are not immune even from that, of the violence and war that comes upon the world. Now, the list is really, it's like reading Paul's autobiography. If you were to compare this list with the other places where he describes all the things that he goes through as an apostle, all of the words are found there. All of the things that Paul has gone through as an apostle, he's like, look, we may all have to face these kinds of things. Notice he doesn't deny the possibility of these things. And there is something maybe of a disconnect between what Paul says can happen and what we look like here in the United States of America in 2016, where we are relatively comfy, relatively cozy, in our posh and safe world. Tribulation, not really. Distress, most of our problems are first world problems. My Mercedes broke down, right? My money clip busted because I have too many ones in it, right? Whatever. Most of the problems that we face are first world problems. Famine. I hope none of you came to church today emaciated, because you don't have food. Nakedness? I hope not. Danger? Not really, right? Swords? Maybe guns, but not swords anymore. But so there may be some form of sort of a disconnect as we read this list that Paul's like, hey, look, this is where God's love is found and abides when we experience and go through these sorts of things. We look at the list and we go, wow, that doesn't sound like us. Well, we have to remember a couple of things when we hear a list like this. We have to remember that we are not by ourselves, that Paul is not talking about individuals. He is talking about the life of the church and the things that the church must go through. And there are brothers and sisters around the world, and even now, this is a terrifying reality for them. You could go down the list, and they can check off all of the boxes. But even more than that, it's not as if this is some sort of definitive list, some sort of absolute list. What about all of the other ways in which, because of Christ and because of His name and because of our faith, that we experience all sorts of things, even the form of those things in 2016 America? What about our reputations which take shots when we confess Christ? What about our failures to advance at work because we want Sundays off? Or because we don't engage in certain kinds of nefarious behavior at work, because there's something in our hearts which keeps us from lying or manipulating or stepping on other people at work, and therefore we get sort of stuck because it's only for people who purposefully advance themselves that reach higher and higher into the workplace. What about the friends who don't really like us anymore? What about the times in which we look weird, or we have to stand against our own cultural norms and we stick out like a sore thumb? You see, Paul's simply using language, not as absolute language, but to describe, like, the people of God experience all sorts of things. Even though they are the sons of God, even though God is for us, you may experience all these sorts of things and more. And in that environment, notice that Paul says two things. One, you are more than conquerors. Far from this being an impediment to God's love, far from this being somehow the indication of the lack of God's love, far from these things being even contradictory to God's love, Paul says, no, actually, these are the things through which we overcome. And there's no narrow margin of victory. This is not a last-second field goal as time expires to win by one. No, he says you are more than conquerors. There is an obliteration going on here. There is an absolute defeat that these things experience as Christians walk through them by faith. This is Paul with the cry of faith that whatever comes his way from the hand of God, he looks at it through what he has just said, that God is for us, that Christ has died, he has been raised, he sits at God's right hand, he intercedes from us. The future is certain, no matter what I have to go through now. And he compares all of that stuff to what is yet to come. And it's not even close. It is a total blowout. He is more than a victor. And then he quotes Psalm 44. Psalm 44 is such a powerful psalm, as we've read, where the psalmist hears what God has done in the past, experiences that victory and all the things that God does for present Israel, and then all of a sudden, they start losing. They go out to battle, and they get routed, and they experience all sorts of loss and defeat and struggle, and the psalmist cries out to God, Lord, where are you? How can this happen? Aren't you for us? You were with Israel before. We've even experienced that. But now it looks like you've disappeared. Now it looks like we are routed. In the language of Romans 8, It doesn't look like we are more than conquerors, Lord. It looks like we're on the other end of the sword, the other end of the gun. And if it were sin, if it were a matter of sin, the psalmist says, look, if we had repudiated you, if we had swore you off, if we have pledged allegiance to other gods and served other gods, then that would make sense why we experience all this. But we haven't done that. Sin is not the problem in Psalm 44. And sin is not the problem in Romans 8. Right? Christ died, rose again, ascended to heaven, and intercedes. Sin is not the problem. Sin is not the reason why we experience all these things. The present distress in Psalm 44 is due to this one sentence. For your sake, God, we are being killed all day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This psalm articulates that the sufferings of God's people are a calling given to them by which they serve God. It's like a vocation that they have. That this is how we overwhelmingly conquer, is that the sufferings that we experience are actually part of and taken up into God's will and plan for Him, for us, for others, and for His kingdom. Far from being an impediment to God's love, it is actually caught up into God's purposes and the means by which He brings His kingdom. Paul calls us more than conquerors in all these things because the love of God has transformed our sufferings into ways in which we serve Him, serve others, and advance His kingdom purposes. Increase our faith, hope for better things, and are prepared for what is yet to come. That is what it means to overwhelmingly conquer, is to see and to walk by faith, to see God's hand in the things that I have to go through, and to be prepared for better things yet to come. I think if we were to pause just for a moment and think about the section from one last angle, I think it will help us understand what Paul is saying. Think about Jesus. Think about His relationship to God. Is there anyone that God has loved more than Jesus? God's love to Jesus is an eternal love that begins before there is anything. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is eternally the object of God's love, and He comes into this world to share, to reveal, to accomplish the purpose of God's love. And when He comes, and the very first thing that we hear as He begins this ministry, we hear the proclamation of that love from the Father. This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the Father's love and joy and delight in the Son. It is seen in the miracles that Jesus performs, in the miraculous ways that God cares for Jesus. All of those things are expressions of God's love for Him. And yet, what is He called to? What is His vocation? He is called to suffer. Not as a contradiction of the Father's love, but rather as the way in which God accomplishes the purpose of His love. Christ overwhelmingly conquers through suffering. Through God's love, Christ's afflictions for our sins are the means by which He conquers our enemies and all of the obstacles to the fullness of God's love. Think of that laid now upon you as God's people. that the calling of God now to experience tribulation and distress and all of those things in this world is the means by which God is, you are serving Him, serving others, and that He is advancing His purposes of love in His kingdom. Beloved, I am certain that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together.